One of the things that Heather talked about last week when she was preaching was something called intertextual reading. And all that means is that other parts of the text of the Bible help us understand and interpret the text that we are reading currently. And because of that, and the fact that understanding what we've got right here in this short story, this sometimes it's called a pericope of from Mark 4. There's a lot in it that reflects back to another book in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah. Now, Jonah is something that many of us are probably familiar with, in even still just kind of everyday language, we talk about Jonah and the whale. He's the guy that got swallowed by a whale and then spit up on the shore. And he was kind of a grumpy, not terribly willing prophet of the Old Testament. You can find the story of Jonah in the book of Jonah. It's near the end of the Old Testament. And it's a hard one to find as you're flipping through your Bible if you've got a paper one with you, because it's only 3 chapters long. So I know in my Bible, it only takes 2 pages to tell the whole story, to read that entire book. And just to give some context, what's happening in this story is that Jonah, who was a prophet, who was somebody that God had called to say, like, I want you to be speaking on my behalf to the people that I send you to. So God sent him to this place called Nineveh. Nineveh was a place that God was about to judge for their incredible wickedness. Jonah refuses to go. In fact, he tries to run away. He gets on a boat to like go the opposite direction of Nineveh. We assume it's because he really hated them and he really wanted them to be judged, but that's not actually in the story. We're not actually told why he runs away, why he doesn't want to do it. We're simply told that he doesn't want to do it. Now, a little hint on how he feels about Nineveh, besides the fact that he ran away, he didn't want to warn them of God's judgment. Later, after the Ninevites ultimately repent and are spared the wrath of God, the judgment of God, Jonah's really angry. And this is one of my favorite things in all of scripture, because Jonah sounds so much like a petulant child. And if you've opened up to Jonah, if you look in verse 3 or chapter 3, verse 2, this is his complaint to God. It cracks me up. He's so angry. Oh Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. It's so funny to me that I don't know, the discrepancy between those words, which are usually spoken as words of worship, as words of hope, as words of, we're grabbing onto this incredible God who is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and all these wonderful traits of God. But they're spewed out of Jonah's mouth as angry words that he really wishes that God wasn't so gracious. He really wishes at times that God was a little bit more the punishing, avenging God. And it's funny to me that this is what he's complaining about, but it's also a little bit, it hits me a little bit, because if I'm completely honest, there are times in my life, perhaps people in my life, who I have kind of wished that maybe God wasn't so gracious. Now, don't think less of me, because I know at least some of you have sometimes felt the same way about somebody like there's a whole system in Catholicism. There's this whole system of understanding and belief in a place called purgatory, which is the in-between place between heaven and hell. It's kind of like, okay, you're not quite bad enough to go to hell, but you should go to purgatory. You should suffer a little bit before you experience the eternal love of God. And honestly, there have been moments in my life when that is kind of what I thought about somebody. And I feel like that's almost where Jonah is here, is he's so angry and he hates the Ninevites so much, and he's so angry that God would dare spare him. It's just one of those things that is so marvelous about the Bible, is that it's full of real human people and their real human stories and all their real humanness, and how God works in all of that incredible, flawed humanness for his glory and for the redemption of all of creation. It's just an extraordinary, beautiful thing that that book points to. That, of course, is all beside the point of what I really want to draw attention to. That's kind of the background of what's happening in the story of Jonah. And so Jonah's on this boat and he's going in the opposite direction. And then reading verses 4 to 6 of Jonah chapter 1. I'm hoping you have it in your hands, because I'm going to pull out three different things that are parallels to the Mark story that Judy just read for us. Here I'm reading from Mark 1, verses 4 to 6. It reads this way. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and such a mighty storm came upon the sea that the ship threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Jonah, meanwhile, had gone down into the hold of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. The captain came and said to him, "What are you doing, sound asleep? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps the God will spare us a thought so that we do not perish." I don't know if you caught the similarities there. There's three really that jump out. The most obvious one, I think, is that Jonah is down in the hold of the ship, fast asleep, not even aware that there's this storm raging, threatening the boat and all of its crew, all the sailors. He's not even aware he's fast asleep. Similar to Jesus in the story from Mark, Jesus is in the back of the boat and he's fast asleep. The disciples are terrified. The winds are up. There's this mighty storm and Jesus is fast asleep. There's a parallel there. In Jonah, towards the beginning of what I just read, the mariners, the sailors were afraid. Now, so were the disciples. They were afraid. And at least some of those disciples were also seasoned sailors. They were fishermen. They spent a lot of time on this body of water. So I think that the storm, I mean, you or I who aren't sailors, for those of us who aren't sailors, we might get scared at just like extra wind or some bigger waves or something like that. But I think that what it probably took to make these seasoned sailors in both Jonah and in the Mark story with the disciples, to make them this scared, to make them terrified as they were, it had to be a doozy of a storm. And so in both of these stories, you've got the parallel of you have this monster storm that is threatening the lives of everybody on board. You have the prophet of God in the one story and this unknown person they just so far referred to as teacher in the other, who's also clearly from God. You've got both of them asleep, oblivious to this monster storm. The other parallel that I want to draw attention to is at the very end of verse 6. When the captain is pleading with Jonah to pray, to ask his God for some help, he says this: perhaps the God will spare us a thought so that we do not perish, so that we don't die. It's the same word that is used at the very end or in the disciples' plea to Jesus in Mark 38. They call out to Jesus, "Don't you care that we're perishing, that we're dying?" It's the same word. It's the same sentiment. Don't you care that death is about to swallow us up? And so here we have these two stories, one in Mark and one in Jonah, that have these parallels. And from my understanding, from the commentators that I have gone to and read, I don't think this is by accident. But then again, I don't think that there's anything that's in the Bible that's by accident. There's nothing about the ways that stories have been put together, the order of things, the events that have been chosen versus the events that were not chosen to be included. There's nothing accidental about it. The people who wove together the gospel stories, they did it with huge intentionality. And when we look and we go, hey, there's this intertextual way to read this passage. What is it about the story of Jonah that parallels to the story of Mark? And why might those parallels be in there? We're not just grasping at something that we've made up. This is real, and it's intentionally in there. And so then the question that comes to us is this: why is this important? Why was it important for Mark to write this story in such a way that there were these clear parallels to the story of Jonah, one of the prophets from Israel's history? We see this kind of comparison from gospel stories to Old Testament a lot in the gospels. Jesus parallels the prophets. He parallels the greats of Israel's history. There are a lot of parallels to Elijah, to Isaiah, to Moses himself. And so then the question that we're raised is why? Why are all of these parallels put in there? Why is this parallel put in? So in Mark's gospel, in the first half, all the way up to Mark chapter 8, which is about halfway through the gospel, it's all about one question, and it's the question that the disciples ask at the end of this little event in verse 41. Who is this? When they are confronted by this mighty, incredible power, they ask, who is this? Where in Jonah's story, the storm stopped when Jonah was no longer on the boat, in this story in Mark, the storm stops at a word from Jesus. Jesus is like the prophets of old. We see all those parallels. He's like the prophets of old. He's like Jonah, but he's so much more. He doesn't even call out to God. He doesn't even pray to God. He just speaks. Now you'll notice I alluded to this already, but in verse 38, if you look in Mark 4, verse 38, you'll see that the disciples refer to Jesus as teacher. That's what they call him. That's their name for him, teacher. In verse 41, when we get to the end of this, again, it's just a short story, but when we get to the end of this, they clearly know that that kind of a title, calling him teacher, doesn't come even close to capturing who Jesus really is. It reads this way, they were filled, I'm reading the NRSV version, they were filled with great awe and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is clearly more than a teacher. And Mark is saying to us through his parallels to Jonah, he is clearly so much more than a prophet. When we read the things that are in the Bible, especially in the Gospels and all sorts of different places, oftentimes there are layers of meaning to what we're reading. And so at the one level, there's the story itself. There's the event that happened in a real place, in a real time, witnessed by real people. It's the fact that Jesus and his disciples, they got in a boat and they were sailing over to the other side where other things were going to happen. And while they were in the boat, while they were sailing over, this thing happened in a real time, in a real place to real people. There's the story itself. And there's the question of what God has to say to us through that actual event, that story itself. But there's another layer to what we're reading here, and that's the bigger story of God's involvement with all of humanity. It's the whole overarching biblical story to which this event points. So God's story from creation to the end of Revelation, this story fits in there, and it points to the truth and has something to say about that bigger, larger, kind of cosmic story. And so this morning we're going to look at both of those different layers, because God is speaking to us through both of those layers. And so I invite you as we go through them to hear what it is that God has to say to you in all of this morning. And so let's start with the story itself. There's two things that I want to draw attention to. The first is this, the fear that they felt when that storm was threatening their life. The fear of the wind and the waves that were so powerful, so overwhelming, that even the men who had spent their lives on the sea were terrified. This is the kind of fear where you are legitimately afraid for your very life. I was trying to think if I've ever experienced fear quite like that. And I think the closest that I've ever come to would be a nightmare during which evil felt so close that I could taste it. This is a particular nightmare that I remember from my later teenage years, and it was, there was a good and evil component to it, and the evil was so close and so real in this nightmare. The fear, I think I was 17 or 18 at the time, and I woke up screaming for my mom, who had to kind of talk me down out of this fear. It was a horrendous experience. And I know for some of you who have lived through maybe not storms on a sea, but truly horrendous events in your own life, you've experienced this kind of fear, not in your dreams, but in your waking time. This is the kind of fear that comes about because something is so far outside of our ability to control, to do anything about, that we're totally powerless. That we're at the mercy of that thing that we fear. We can't run away. We can't hide. It is overwhelming and all-encompassing. Going back to our story, these disciples, they were in a boat with Jesus. Not just any boat. They were there with Jesus. And even if they only thought of him as a teacher at this point, they'd seen him already do some pretty extraordinary things. Surely they should have been safe in that boat. If there's anywhere that you're going to be safe, if there's anywhere that you should feel protected, if there's anywhere that you should not be afraid, surely it is when you're sitting in a boat with Jesus, when you're in exactly the same place as Jesus is. But the reality was that death was waiting in the wind and the waves. It was waiting to swallow them whole. And Jesus, while he was certainly there, present physically, he was fast asleep, oblivious. He may as well have not been there at all. Now this experience, it's not unique to this one story in the gospel. It's not a one-off kind of a thing. I mean, we don't really read about Jesus being asleep at other points, but this idea of Jesus being not there, not present, of our God not being really in it with us, it is such a common experience, even for God's people, maybe especially for God's people. The experience of God's absence in our distress, that there are whole psalms that are written from that perspective. There's a whole genre of poetry used throughout the life of Israel and adopted into the life of the church that speaks to this kind of fear, to God's absence in it. And I, as an example, I want to draw your attention to Psalm 13. So hopefully, again, if you've got your Bible, if you can flip back further, it comes before Jonah, so the Psalms, and you're looking for Psalm 13, and I'm just going to read the first few verses of that, of Psalm 13. Psalm 13 begins this way. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now these words from Psalm 13, they don't sound to my ear the same as the terror that the disciples were feeling or the incredible, extraordinary fear that the sailors in Jonah's boat were experiencing. This seems more like having lived with the absence of God for so long that has worn you down, that you don't actually have any energy left, even for something like terror. It's just desperate. It's desperate that God is absent, that God doesn't even seem to care, that God is hidden. How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear the pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? I wonder if any of us this morning, if those words are our words this morning, if there's anybody here who is maybe in the midst of experiencing the absence of God. I wonder how many of us have experienced God's absence in our lives to this point. If we've ever experienced God's silence in the midst of true distress. It's a horrific thing. It's so awful, especially when you have grown to depend on God, to be able to hear his voice, to be able to see him active all around you, and then suddenly it's like you're deaf and you're blind all at once, and God is just gone. This is what's meant by the dark night of the soul. And I talked about this just as we were beginning our service, the dark night of the soul being this experience of God's absence in and God's not caring, really. And when I mentioned it at the beginning, I said that I was going to invite if there was anybody who was willing to maybe share an experience from your own life of the dark night of the soul, I'd like to open it up for that now. Now I'm not saying like, hey, you've got to share all the details or anything like that, just a little bit about an experience that you have had. And again, I get that this is a really terrifying thing to do because these are the raw, vulnerable parts of ourself. But I'd like to just take a moment and if you have something to share, I'd like to invite you to unmute yourself at this point in time so that we can hear from you. I'm sure that a number of us have stories that be different situations. Our lives are all different, but this sense of God's not being present in the midst of it, being asleep in the boat when the storm is threatening our very lives. That's happening for these disciples. And I mean, we know how it ends in the story. And often when we look back at our own stories, we can get to the point where we know how it ends. But what I find so fascinating in this story is that there's another kind of fear that shows up at the end of this story. And this time, it's not God's absence that makes everything terrifying. It's actually God's presence that makes everything terrifying. And I want to draw your attention to verse 41 of Mark 4. Now, the version that I is usually my go-to version, which is the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. It has the easiest, well, it and the Message, they have the easiest translations for me to stomach. The NRSV is, and they were filled with great awe. Well, of course they were, because Jesus just spoke and the wind and the waves were done and they were safe. The Message says they were an absolute awe. But on this occasion, I'm pretty convinced that using the word awe is not quite as close to what the original meant. And if you look at, if you have a New International Version of Bible, it says they were terrified. If you're reading the New Living Translation, the disciples were absolutely terrified. If you're reading the King James Version, the disciples feared exceedingly. This idea of fear, of terror, somehow isn't captured in the word awe. And so, as is always, whenever I see that there's significant differences in the words that are being used in different translations into English, I go back and I look at the Greek. And the Greek is a one of the reasons it's such a different word is because it's a weird coupling of words in the Greek. If we were to translate the Greek literally, it would be they feared with great fear. And so, well, what does that mean? Terrified, absolutely terrified. They feared exceedingly. They were filled with fear with great fear. And so this is a different kind of a fear. The first fear that happens because their lives are in danger and God is nowhere to be found. God is absent in all of that. This kind of fear is in the presence of God himself. They experience this terror, this fear with great fear. This Jesus that they've just experienced is so far from the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the name of an old hymn that some of you might know, the gentle Jesus, the Jesus of so much of modern Christianity, the cute baby in a manger. This Jesus is nothing like that friend who was partying at a wedding and turning water into really great wine. This Jesus isn't like that. This Jesus face down death with a word. This Jesus speaks one word, peace, and everything stops. there aren't even any residual waves slowly dying down in the aftermath, like if the wind had just died and then the waves had to calm down for a bit. There's just an absolute, probably kind of eerie calm that takes over everything. And the disciples were terrified. They feared with great fear, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And I wonder as I read this that as much as we are familiar with the first kind of fear, the fear when we face all the horrors of life, that life throws at us, that life threatens us with, that is about people and countries and systems and all that's wrong with the world, I wonder if we've lost this kind of fear. I wonder if we focus so much on Jesus' humanity, on his approachability, both of which are true and both of which are good. It's so important to know that God is an approachable God. Today being Father's Day, I think about that metaphor we have for God as being the perfect father. I know not everybody in this virtual room today has had a good father, a perfect father for sure, but if you can imagine what the most incredible, amazing father would be, who you could always go to, who would wrap his arms around you and fold you in his protection, that is truly who our God is. Our God truly is approachable. Our God truly does love us deeply and exceedingly. But this Jesus who represents God in this story, this side of Jesus that inspired terror, fear with great fear, I think we tend to sometimes forget that this is also God, that this is also Jesus. And I wonder what the cost of forgetting is for us. I wonder if when we lose this kind of fear, our God becomes really small. I wonder if we actually need to experience this fear, this fear when confronted by the power and the might and the majesty of God. I wonder if we need to experience that kind of fear in order to have any hope at all. I mean, when death stands with its mouth open wide to swallow us whole, when death, when illness, when suffering threatens a child that we love, when we can't make any sense of what's next for us, when disaster shakes the entire world, when everything that we thought we could count on is torn away, isn't the kind of God we need the kind of God who speaks a single word and quiets the storm? Yes, that God, that Jesus, might leave us cowering, might leave us right there with the disciples asking, "Who is this?" But isn't this what we need in our God? Isn't this what we need in our Savior? Would anything less, anyone less, truly be worthy of our worship, truly be worth following? I don't think so. This is the story itself, an event that happened in real time, in a real place, witnessed by real people. It's a story that reveals our God's bigness. Holiness is a Christian-y word that we use for him. The terrifyingness of our God, who with a single word can quiet the kind of storm that threatens the life of seasoned sailors. But there's another layer to this story. This story is part of the bigger story of God's involvement with humanity. There's a cosmic scope to this story. Certainly the trouble the disciples were facing was very real and very present. And those troubles can parallel our own, the storms of life, as it were. But when Jesus silences the storm, verse 39 says he rebukes it. The words are just like those used to describe how Jesus casts out demons. And again, nothing that we read in Scripture is there by accident. It's on purpose that the same words that are used here about Jesus silencing, rebuking the storm are the same words that are used in other places of Jesus casting out demons, confronting the demonic evil that has infiltrated our world. The trouble Jesus is facing down in this story is really nothing at this layer of reading it, like the common day-to-day troubles that we face. This is trouble of a universal, a cosmic scale. This is what we read about. If you flip after Mark, there's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote called Ephesians. You've got the Gospels and then Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Ephesians is a little bit further on. And in Ephesians chapter 6, it's almost at the end of that book, of that letter. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we read this. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This that Paul in Ephesians is writing about, this kind of underlying layer of this story of the storm, this is the realm of something that we call apocalyptic, a big word. I mean, there's lots of movies out there that speak of the end of the world, the apocalypse, meaning the end of the world. But apocalyptic is not really just kind of the end of the world. It's a whole style of writing. It's a whole style of storytelling, of interpreting the events of the world, of the entire universe in a particular frame, in a particular format. Apocalyptic writing and storytelling happens outside of time, really. It's the epic conflict of good and evil, of light versus darkness. It's usually situated around the predestination of all creation, that even when everything seems hopeless and lost, light will overcome darkness, good will overcome evil. It's a tale as old as time, to not be terribly original in my phrasing there. It's this apocalyptic theme, this apocalyptic style of writing and storytelling is all about the cosmic scale, the epic battle that goes on from the beginning of time and that we experience right now between evil and good, between light and darkness. This apocalyptic kind of writing, this is what the last book of our Bible, the weird book called Revelation, it's what it's about. It's what the entire biblical story is really about from beginning to end. It's what this short story in Mark 4 is about. The wind and the waves are threatening the disciples on board. They are a force for death. Even these sailors cannot stand against such might, but Jesus can. Jesus, whose power is terrifying when seen up close and personal. Jesus, who casts out demons with a word. Jesus, who, unlike Jonah, the prophet whose only recourse was to have himself thrown overboard, Jesus needs only speak, and even the wind and the waves obey him. In this epic, since the beginning of time, battle between evil and good, between light and darkness, Jesus is the exemplar of light, of goodness. Jesus is God in the midst of everything that seems wrong. That when we are afraid because God seems absent, we are reminded that that same God that we might think has given up on us or might not be up to the task reminds us in this story that he is beyond up to this task, that evil cannot stand against this God, that death cannot stand against this God, that nothing can stand against this God that we know through this man who was Jesus, this man who the disciples started out by calling teacher, who the gospel writers linked to the various greats and the prophets of old, but said he's so much more. He is God. He is light, the light of the world who casts out darkness, as the gospel writer John refers to him. Who is this indeed? Over the last couple of months, the theme of all my sermons has been rooted in Jesus. You've heard me say that numerous times if you've listened. Rooted in Jesus. And I've talked about being rooted in Jesus because I feel like as we go forward, as we grow as a church, as we grow in our own faith, and we grow as individually, we need to always be reminded that for anything on the surface, for there to be a fruit of the Spirit to be growing, for anything in us to grow and be good, our roots have to go deep into who Jesus is, into all that he is and all that's good about him. Over the next coming weeks, starting today, over the coming weeks, we're going to be keep asking the question, who is this? Who is this Jesus who speaks and even the wind and the waves are silent? Who is this man who casts out demons? Who is this man who does such extraordinary things? Who is this Jesus? And we're asking it because it's important for us to know who it is that our roots are going down deep into. That there is might and power and majesty in this Jesus. This Jesus is extraordinary, and we can count on him. Whether you are currently in the midst of the dark night of the soul, whatever you're facing, we can count on this God who we see in Jesus, silencing the waves and the wind with just a word. We might be terrified of this God, but he is worth our worship, and he is worth following, and we can reach out, and he will always answer. Whether we hear him or not, he is always in the boat with us.